Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for this time of fellowship together, for the present freedoms that we enjoy, that we can gather together for fellowship, for a time of prayer, for song, and for study in your word. Father, we pray today as we take this time to look into Scripture, that this will be a time in which we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. And we pray that we will be challenged in our understanding to grow thereby. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Leon had covered chapter 3, by and large, up through chapter 4, verse 4. And so just kind of a quick recap. In the previous lesson, Peter had healed a lame man. I was thinking about it. What's interesting about that, too, is that when he was healed, this was a man who had been lame from birth. And the healing, the miracle, wasn't just a miracle of body, but also a miracle of mind. Because this man had never known what it was to walk. And to be healed in body also had to come with understanding, a miracle of the mind, that he instantly knew the ability to walk, to leap, to stand. Something that he had never known before, and to be able to do that spontaneously without the prior experience of what we think of as normal development was in itself a miracle as well. So a lot going on there. So in the previous lesson, Peter had healed a lame man, and this afforded Peter the opportunity to preach Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to his fellow Israelites. And this message had two responses. One was negative and one was positive. Now, the first response came from those marked by negative volition. And this came from the priests and Sadducees, as we learn in Acts 4:2, who were said to be greatly disturbed because Peter and the other apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So this message upset them. Not only that, but their negative attitude was followed by hostile action. As Acts 4:3 tells us, that they laid their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. And though the text does not say, it's possible that the man who had been healed was also arrested. Now that would be quite a deal, wouldn't it? Here's a guy who has his legs back, has this new capacity. He's very excited, only to find out he gets put in jail overnight. I say it's possible. Because he appears before the Sanhedrin the next day along with Peter and the other apostles. And when you see that in Acts 4:10, when Peter's talking to them, he talks about this man whom God raised from the dead. And you can almost imagine Peter pointing to the man there in their presence. But the second group who heard Peter's preaching responded positively, as we learn in Acts 4:4, that many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. And so you see these two reactions that occur in the context here. So these two reactions, really to varying degrees, are really the norm throughout human history and should be expected by those who preach God's word. Now, picking up in our text here, Luke tells us in Acts 4:5 that on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now here we observe events that took place in time and space, as the text tells us that it occurred the next day, and that it also occurred in Jerusalem. And so this is real history, is what we're reading here. Now, the rulers consisted of 24 Sadducees, who were the chief priests, and then the elders and scribes, who consisted of the Pharisees. And the place where they met was where the Sanhedrin convened. This location, according to Josephus, was called the Hall of the Hewn Stones, or a Chamber of Hewn Stones. And this is taken from Josephus, from his Antiquities. And according to the church historian Alfred Edersheim, he says that the highest tribunal was that of the 71, or the Great Sanhedrin, which met in the temple chambers, the so-called Lishkoth HaGazith, or the Chamber of Hewn Stones, as it was called. Now, the Sanhedrin really was the highest Jewish court in Jerusalem. And Luke provides some of their names, which include Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. And then he also names John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that Annas and Caiaphas were two of the Jewish rulers responsible for the illegal trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And you see them mentioned over in John chapter 18, verse 24. Though we know about Annas and Caiaphas, we're not really able to accurately identify John and Alexander. It's possible that they were relatives of the high priest, and that's why their names are mentioned. Now, Annas had served as high priest from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was made high priest after A.D. 18. However, though Annas was no longer the high priest, this is what's interesting, apparently he retained great influence. So even though he was not formally in that position, he had a great influence in Jerusalem and in the Jewish community. So much so that Luke continued to refer to him as the high priest. And so that was a title that he continued to bear. Now, according to Warren Wiersbe, he says that the court was essentially composed of the high priest's family. The Jewish religious system had become so corrupt that the offices were passed from one relative to another without regard for the word of God. And when Annas was deposed from the priesthood, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was appointed. Wiersbe closes out. He says, in fact, five of Annas' sons held the office at one time or another. Now, here we see the leaders of Israel, including Caiaphas and Annas, were nothing more really than religious thugs. And we see this throughout the trial of that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how they handled that. So they were really nothing more than religious thugs who wielded their authority as tyrants. Now, spiritual leaders are to teach others about God, serve as examples of godliness, and lead others into God's will, not control others for selfish interests or to act as lords to be served. I thought of the passage in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, where the instruction comes to the elders of the church to shepherd the flock of God among you and exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Proving to be examples to the flock. Now, after Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, Luke informs us in Acts 4, 7, that when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, to say that they were placed in the center, it's understood that when the court convened, it was like in a semicircle. And so they were placed in the center. And so you have eyes all around you. Now, ideally, the convening of such a meeting would be necessary if someone performed a miracle and then started teaching others, as such teachers were subject to doctrinal examination out of concern that the miracle had been performed by a spiritual source other than God, and the doctrine would lead people into idolatry. So one can understand the biblical necessity for this. In fact, I think of the passage back in Deuteronomy 13, where the Lord says here in Deuteronomy 13:1, he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. And so you have this person that shows up and they're able to perform a supernatural event. And he says in verse 2, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he had spoken to you. So they do some miracle, but the miracle is then followed by some teaching. And the doctrinal test is really the important test. Whether or not somebody performs a miracle in and of itself really doesn't mean anything. Because if you remember back even when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, if I remember correctly, the magicians were able to replicate three, if I remember correctly, of the plagues, albeit on a smaller scale. And of course, you see other examples, and we know that in the future that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be able to perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive people. And so you do have some activity that goes on in the unseen realm amongst by Satan and demonic forces that are able to produce these signs and wonders. And how you know that this person's a false prophet is by what he teaches in verse 2, because then he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. And so here they pass the doctrinal test because they teach something that is in violation of prior revelation. So one can understand how if a miracle occurs and it's followed by teaching, how in a legitimate sense, somebody might be evaluated to assess them to determine whether or not their teaching is biblical. However, the Sanhedrin had already demonstrated that they were not really concerned with doctrinal purity or justice, but really with maintaining their legal authority. And this is what sometimes happens with leadership, be it religious, political, all different categories of leadership. So Luke informs us then in Acts 4:8, he says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. And this is the second reference to the filling of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And as usual, the filling of the Holy Spirit is followed by speech that communicates divine viewpoint. And that is a pattern that we see throughout. So though the baptism of the Holy Spirit is really a one-time event that occurs at the moment of salvation, the filling of the Holy Spirit is repeated over and over in the life of the believer. And while filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter addressed the Sanhedrin, here saying in verses 9 and 10, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. This man stands here before you. So again, the lame man, the healed man, was there in their presence. So Peter here begins his address with a first-class conditional clause, which, for the sake of argument, assumed that they were on trial for the benefit done to a sick man. And the benefit done to the sick man was that he had been made well. And the words, by the way, made well here, translates the Greek verb sozo, which when you study the meaning of a word is always determined by its context. Context determines meaning. And I've used the illustration before that you could create a word. I mean, I could create the word shibglub. I don't think that means anything. At least I hope it doesn't. It's some foreign language. I may have just said something I may regret later. But if I were to manufacture a word and then put it into a sentence, and I may ask you, you know, to conjure up what you think a shibglub means, and you may have something in your mind. Well, I could say, if I have a shibglub in my pocket, well, the context tells us that it's a noun, and it also does something to its size. It reduces it down. So if you were thinking of something large like an elephant, well, the context just did away with that, unless I have big pockets, of course. But then if I said, I pull the shibglub out and run it through my hair, well, now the second sentence there takes the word and it narrows the meaning of it even more so. And so what we're likely talking about here is a comb, although I don't have much hair, so it wouldn't serve me well. But you can see from that illustration how context determines the meaning of a word. Now, when I was growing up as a young boy and reading the Bible and I would see the word salvation or saved, I typically thought in terms of spiritual salvation. But really, the vast majority of uses in the Bible, the word saved has to do with physical deliverance rather than spiritual deliverance. Not that the latter isn't there, it certainly is. But it's always the context that determines the meaning. So again, the words made well translates the Greek verb sozo, which in many passages of Scripture refers to the act of physical deliverance. I think of here in Acts 14:30, where we have Peter walking on the water. And it says in verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Well, there's our word sozo. Well, Peter in that moment is not asking for eternal life. Okay? He's physically sinking into the water, and he's asking for physical deliverance. You see another example over in Acts 27:31, where Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Well, this is not spiritual salvation, this is physical salvation. So again, context determines the meaning. However, in other passages, it refers to spiritual deliverance. Like in 1 Corinthians 1:21, which says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, and God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so we see passages like this, or Titus 3:5, which says, "He saved us." And by the way, that's always the issue of salvation, is it's always one direction from God to us. Salvation is never what we do for God. It's what God has done for us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in other passages, it refers to spiritual deliverance. And again, context always determines the meaning of a word. But here it refers to the man being made well physically. So we see that in the context here. And the form of the verb sozo is a perfect passive indicative. The perfect tense looks at the past action, but places the emphasis on the abiding results. That is, the lame man had been made well and continued to be made well up to the time that Peter and the apostles were on trial. The passive voice means the man had received the healing, and the indicative mood is simply declarative for a statement of fact. Now, Peter's declaration was to be known to the Sanhedrin, that is to all of you, and to the nation as a whole, that is to all the people of Israel. And what were they to know? Well, Peter declares that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. I don't know if you noticed the shift here, but in the context, Peter has turned the tables. And Peter is now putting them on trial. You see, they were brought before the Sanhedrin to be tried, but in the discussion here, Peter, in effect, stands as judge. And of course, the name of Jesus, which is mentioned several times in this chapter, was really the last name that the Sanhedrin wanted to hear. You know, they probably had hoped that they were done with this man, and yet now he keeps popping up. And here we have this miracle, and it's drawn great attention, and we have a lot of this message being preached concerning the resurrection of the dead, and a lot of people coming to faith in Christ. We had a large group of 3,000, and then we had 5,000. So it's getting quite a response. So I'm sure that the name of Jesus was the last name that they wanted to hear. And what's interesting is that Jesus was called a Nazarene was another sticking point for the leadership of Israel, because Nazareth was really known as a place that had an unsavory reputation in the ancient world. In fact, when you go back to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, like in John 1:45 and 46, where it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because the understanding back in the day was that this was a rough place, and it wasn't known for producing people of notable character or good character or even high scholarship. And so, but again, this demonstrates the greatness of God. And so for Peter to refer to him again as Jesus the Nazarene would have been another sticking point for the Sanhedrin. And of course, this was the Jesus whom they had crucified, but God countermanded their rejection and killing of Messiah by raising him from the dead. Now, to mention the resurrection is another upsetting point. And this would have upset the Pharisees, for they did not hold to that teaching, though the Pharisees did. We know from Acts 23:8, it says, "For the Pharisees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And so to bring up the resurrection immediately causes some in the group to be upset. What I find interesting is there's another point in the book of Acts that we'll get to where Paul is on trial before the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And Paul gets struck in the mouth at one point, and there's this exchange back and forth. And Paul lobs what I call a diffusion bomb out there because he says, "Brethren, I'm on trial for the resurrection." And immediately the members of the Pharisees and Sadducees turn on each other. And they immediately begin to go at each other. And it's almost as though Paul says, "Here you go, fellas." You know, lobs this distraction bomb out there in the midst of them, and all of a sudden they turn on each other. Anyway, it's one of those passages, I think, that talks about being wise as serpents but innocent as doves, you know, being shrewd in this age. Going back to our context here, but this was more than a declaration concerning the lame man's physical well-being. For Peter was putting the Sanhedrin on trial for the death of Messiah. According to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he says, "The apostle charged the leadership of Israel with out-and-out murder. While the Sadducees in leadership did not perform the actual crucifixion, they did turn Yeshua over to the Romans, who put him to death. And God's response to their act of crucifixion was to raise Yeshua from the dead. And this answers the question of the leaders, by what power?" Now, Peter's confidence reflected Jesus' statement that he would guide them concerning what they would say when they were called to stand before others. And this is one of those things, when you find yourself in this situation, you really need to look to God to guide you in these moments and to have confidence and to speak truthfully and precisely in such situations. And Peter's point was that the risen Jesus, working through his apostles, was the reason that the lame man had been made well and stands here before you in good health. And again, one could imagine Peter pointing to the lame man who was present during the trial. Next, Peter cited Psalm 118, verse 22, saying, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, but the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Now, this passage from Psalm 18, 22 is later used by Peter in his first epistle, and it was also used by the Lord Jesus during his time of ministry. So this is a passage that's used several times. Now, though Israel's leadership had rejected Jesus as Messiah, God's decision was that he be the chief cornerstone. And the chief cornerstone refers to the stone that joined two walls together. Thus, it was the starting and guiding stone for the whole building. Quoting again from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he says, "It needs to be noted that Peter did not directly quote Psalm 18:22, but paraphrased the verse with an application to the Jewish leaders before whom he stood. The builders in Acts 4:11 were the Jewish leaders who were guilty of rejecting the Messiahship of Yeshua. They were also guilty of leading the nation and doing the same. But this very one whom they rejected has now been made the head of the corner," end quote. So Peter, having moved from the lame man's physical healing and accusation against the Sanhedrin, now transitions to the need for spiritual salvation. And then he states Acts 4:12, which says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has given among men by which we must be saved." Now here, Peter dogmatically states that salvation is found only in Christ. The Jesus that the Sanhedrin had rejected and crucified, but who was raised and made the cornerstone by God, is the Jesus that has been given to mankind for salvation. And the word "must" translates the Greek verb "day," which connotes divine necessity. In other words, it is a divine necessity that one must believe in Christ to be saved. There's simply no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. So it is necessary to come to Jesus and to Jesus alone for our salvation. For again, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so the audience to whom Peter is speaking, to whom he's just pronounced their guilt, makes it very clear that they need Christ to be saved. And to be saved calls for one action only, and that is to trust in Christ as their Savior, believing He died for their sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. This is where one assents to the truth concerning the person of Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and trusts in Christ to save, to trust in Christ as save. And this is purely a cognitive function and a function of the will. I was having a discussion here a few months back about what must one do to be saved. And we were talking about various passages, and of course the scriptural teaching is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when one turns to Christ in salvation, it's a one-time act. At that moment, we are justified. Now, a number of things happen at the moment of salvation. We are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are forgiven all of our sins. We're given eternal life, the gift of righteousness. But in the flow of the discussion, I posed a hypothetical, and I said, imagine, if you would, a young person, boy or girl, who becomes crippled, who gets into a car wreck and gets crippled from the neck down, and also loses the ability of speech. So they're a mute quadriplegic, but they can hear just fine and they can think just fine. And they live for 40 years. Can that person be saved? And the answer is yes. They can hear the gospel and they can believe in Christ for salvation, but they will never be able to tell anybody that. They will never be able to get out of their bed. They will never be able to be baptized. They'll never be able to perform any good work. There is nothing that they can say or do throughout their life that will ever be a demonstration of their having made a decision, of having trusted Christ as your Savior. And yet, when you bring it down to the irreducible minimum, such a person can, in fact, be saved. In fact, I would argue that a person could even grow spiritually and have a productive ministry, maybe just nothing more than a prayer ministry, but still, they could still go on to have a walk with the Lord. So again, to be saved, a person needs only Christ. And again, to be saved calls for one action only, and that is to trust in Christ as Savior, believing that He died for their sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. And if they trust in Jesus as Savior, we know from Scripture that they are forgiven all of their sins. Past, present, and future, by the way, because all sin, all of our sin was future from the time of Christ, of His death on the cross. And they are given eternal life. Jesus said in John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." And the verb give here is the verb didomi, which is a present active indicative, and the present tense means it is a right now truth. At the moment of faith in Christ, you have eternal life. Eternal life is not what you can have, it's what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but it is nonetheless a right now truth. And here is grace, as Peter offers salvation to those who had previously rejected and crucified Jesus the Messiah, which was, in fact, the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of humanity. And yet, because of God's grace and mercy, they could be forgiven and made right with God. And the good news is that Jesus died for everyone. Right? 1 John 2:2, "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And this means that everyone is savable. That's called unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all. But though Christ died for everyone, the benefit of salvation is only given to those who believe in Jesus as Savior. These are the elect. Now, the gospel message is simple, and even really a child can understand it and be saved. And if you've not trusted in Jesus as Savior, then like Paul, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Turn to Christ as your Savior, believing that He died for your sins, was buried and raised again on the third day. Do you believe that? I do. I have trusted in Christ, and I am so thankful for that. And no matter what your past sins may be, no matter how many or egregious, God will forgive you. And He will give you eternal life, and He will bless you with a portfolio of spiritual assets that will open for you the most wonderful life that you can have in this world, a life in relationship with God. And this all starts when you simply believe in Christ as your Savior. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time of fellowship together, for studying Your Word, for these truths of Scripture, that reveal things to us that we could never know, except that you have spoken and that what has been revealed has been inscripturated. It has been written down for our benefit. And Father, most notably in this passage, the truth that there was no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus, the wonderful name of Jesus, who came into this world nearly 2,000 years ago and lived an absolutely sinless life, who committed no sin and who went to a cross and died a death he did not deserve in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And we know that we come with the empty hands of faith because we bring nothing. We bring nothing to you. We come only to receive that which is offered to us at the moment that we turn to Christ as Savior. And Father, we are so thankful for that which you have done for us through your Son by providing us eternal life in him. Father, we pray as we go forth today that we will be challenged by these things today. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.